Call from mom. Answer it. Call silenced.
Instacart knows nothing gets between you and the game. That's why they make ordering from your couch easy. Stock up today and get all your groceries for the week delivered in as fast as 30 minutes without missing a minute of the game.
You have 47 new voicemails.
Download the app to get free delivery on your first three orders while supplies last. Minimum $10 per order. Additional terms apply.
Our guest this evening and the writer of these words is Dr. Susan Mudo, one of our favorite guests who's not been with us for a while, but she's the executive director of the Epiphany Association. It's based here in Pittsburgh. A prolific author, her doctorate is in English literature from the University of Pittsburgh, where she specialized in the work of post-Reformation writers from 1966 until 1988. She served in various administrative and teaching positions at the Institute for Formative Spirituality at Duquesne University. Since then, she has continued her mission and ministry as Dean of the Epiphany Academy of Formative Spirituality. Dr. Susan Mudo, welcome back to Amplify.
Thank you, Father Ron. It's a delight to be with you again. It has been a bit of a hiatus, but I've been awfully busy preparing the ground for and then finally publishing Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus. So if that's a good enough excuse, we have a wonderful evening to anticipate.
We have a wonderful evening to anticipate, without a doubt. Tell us a little bit about how you have chosen to structure this book for greater effectiveness. It's just a little bit different than some of the books you've written in the past.
Well, the inspiration for the way in which the book unfolds is on two levels. One, I wanted each chapter to be succinct enough to really foster personal inspiration with poetry and reflective questions that would stimulate a person to go just a little bit deeper into his or her heart. I also envisioned the book to be a wonderful text for small faith group sharing. That's why I kept the chapters fairly short, but nonetheless, I think deep and intriguing in terms of the different facets of discipleship. So really, inspiration personally and opportunity for a small faith group sharing really propelled the structure of the book.
Most of the poems are from Father Adrian von Kamm, and they're so beautiful. There's a few that are from you. We could spend the evening just talking about the poems, really. They're so beautiful in themselves and certainly a very effective way to begin each chapter. But tell us a little bit about what it means today. It's almost where I left off, where I read from the prologue of the book. What it means today to be called, committed, and commissioned disciples of the Lord.
Well, I loved those words, and I loved meditating upon them. And you are right on with the power of poetry that begins each chapter, because for me, the poetic introduction draws the soul to another place. I mean, it's away from the nuts and bolts of everyday functional living to the beauty and order that governs our world. And the words that inspired me to really unfold the whole book, many words of those four words really go back to some great teaching of Father Adrian von Kamm in an early book that he and I co-authored called Commitment, Key to Christian Maturity. It was so clear in his teaching, this huge respect for each person who is endowed by God with a unique communal life call. And I wanted to emphasize that Christ's calling the first disciples is just a prelude to his calling us by the name that is designated in a mysterious way to identify the true person that we are. But to be called is, of course, to dare and to risk to say yes to that call, and that implies commitment. It's a commitment that saves us, really, from a fickle life that really has no direction and no purpose. But it's not only called and committed in Christianity. There is this remarkable sense through the sacraments of baptism, reconciliation, confirmation, especially Eucharist, that we really are a holy people, mm-hmm. that we are consecrated by God to live a life of holiness, and that when we are faithful to the call, committed to Christ, recognizing that we are in many ways a people set apart to evangelize the world, if not by conversation, than just by the way we are, our very presence. And I have always felt that only then can we accept the wonderful commissioning that the Lord gives, especially at the end of the Gospels where he says, go and teach the nations. I don't think it's possible to do that unless we understand the grace of our call, say yes and commit ourselves to the Lord, and really pursue the universal call to holiness as was so well formulated in the Second Vatican Council. So they're kind of like the four C's, letter mm-hmm. C of discipleship, and of course the major C is Christ himself.
And if I can amplify on that using your words, you write that there is no better way to facilitate the new evangelization than to try our best to live what we profess to believe. And the work of evangelization is not ours to perform. It is a response to God's grace working in and through us for the benefit of others. Why don't we do this? Why don't you read for us? It'll set, I think, maybe the mood for our entire discussion tonight. The first poem. I wasn't going to have us read any poems because it takes away from so much of the book has to say. Because I was thinking before the program while I was reading the book, I've probably two or three times in 45 years done something about poetry, and I thought, wow, it would be really nice just to have a program on poetry with you and like the poems in this book and just read them and reflect on them. So at least some spirit of that in the poem called The Epiphany of Mystery.
Well, thank you so much, because I really feel that we can do our guests a great favor by opening up the whole realm of poetry. It's so dreadfully neglected today. This poem by Adrian von Kalm, which begins chapter one of this book, I think appropriately titled The Dying and Rising with Christ. Epiphany of Mystery is really the poem that inspired the titling of our whole Epiphany Association and our Epiphany Academy of Formative Spirituality. And so here's the poem. Epiphany of Mystery, silently embracing emergence of creation, transforming humanity by gracious pervasion, mystery of gentle grace, illumine our ways, disclose the eternal exit from the cage of time, the empty, trying days, a caravan of tired camels, eternal spark within, pierce the dreary winter of forgetfulness of the divine. Clean the clouded window, weave threads of light through our nights, make us risk the mysterious voyage of light and love. Lighthouse, guide our little ships tossing on the churning waters of history. Keep afloat the battered barks of fleeting lives. Make us celebrate your presence in the depths of our being. Epiphany of Mystery by Father Adrian von Kalm.
And one doesn't just think about the words individually, but somehow it creates images in the mind and the heart that are much larger and much more meaningful even than the words. There's something deeply spiritual that occurs when we're really open to it. But let's talk about the book, and we can, if you feel the need at some point in one of the chapters to go to one of the poems, let's do that also. You write that the Christ in me needs to meet and greet the Christ in you, that in Christ we are connected to one another on all levels of our being. Reflect on that a little bit for us.
Well, I'd like to just echo for a minute what you said a moment ago, that the beauty of poetry is that it moves us rather swiftly from our minds into our hearts, from just trying to gain more information about what this or that signifies to how we can really live it. And I have wanted to capture in that sentence that the sense of being made one in Christ is a great mystery. But because the Christ in me wants to meet and greet the Christ in you, this is a heart-to-heart moment. This is a relationship. I do hope we never think of discipleship as something we do. Yes, good comes out of it, but from the very beginning, something attracted the first disciples so profoundly to Jesus. It was a heart-to-heart moment. It was an intimacy, a relationship. And this is why it's so terribly important that we enter discipleship with a disposition of deep listening. I say to listen with empathy to another person provides an excellent starting point for evangelization.
Susan, let me. I'm sorry, I should have been watching the clock when I asked you a question. So let's, if you can hold that thought, we're going to take our first break, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion.
Yes, let's go from here. Bye bye.
Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest this evening is Dr. Susan Muto. We're talking about her latest book, Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus, How to Form Disciples for the New Evangelization. I asked her a two-part question about seeing how much time there was before the first break about how does the Christ in me meet and greet the Christ in you, and in Christ we're connected to one another on all levels of our being. And she was speaking about deep listening and that relationship between us. Dr. Muto, can you remember where you left off?
Yes, I do remember where I left off, because it was an important point for me to stress that too often we think of discipleship and evangelization as a project we do, or an outcome we wish, or some kind of clever manipulation that we control. But in truth, it is all about listening with empathy to another person. It is that mysterious moment when indeed the Christ in me meets and greets the Christ in you. I think that that's such an excellent starting point for evangelization, to be a good listener. I can't help but think, you know, when Jesus first called the disciples, the scripture says very clearly they dropped their nets immediately and followed him. So deep was that back and forth exchange, that heart to heart moment, that there was just no time to think about the past or worry about the future. Here was truth. Here was life. Here was what my heart wanted without my heart even knowing it. So I do think that this example taps in, as I say in the very beginning of the book, in the prologue, to a world hungering for the wholeness and holiness only Christ can bestow upon us. So that was really the sense of moving from the mind to the heart that propels so much of this book.
And you write that it's not enough to be called. We must put our call into practice. And you have five suggestions for doing so. And then you also have a list of five hindrances. Just tell a little bit about those five suggestions for doing that.
What page are you on, by the
way?
That's
on pages 16 and 17.
Page 16 and 17. Good. I'm glad that that you went there, because that is right on that chapter that began with the poem Epiphany of Mystery. And the thing is, when we're trying to grow in discipleship, we have to be aware, as the desert fathers and mothers of long ago said, that, you know, that our heart is a veritable battlefield. So, for example, the first suggestion for discipleship is to participate faithfully in the common ways of spiritual deepening that are offered up to us daily by the church. But the hindrance immediately attacks that. I call it an inflated control center me of functional performance. Instead of participating faithfully in, I want to control the scene. Just as another example, the fourth suggestion, be willing to accept the demands of our call to follow Christ. It's not just what I want when I want it, but there are demands that are made upon all of us, for many in parenting or in professional life. But once again, on the battlefield of the heart, there's a tendency to veer from willfulness, I want what I want when I want it, to willlessness. Oh, well, if nothing goes my way, I guess there's no use trying. So it was the purpose of that back and forth dialogue to realistically say, we're going to have to be aware that every time we move toward a deeper dimension of discipleship, so much that is not of Christ attacks and wants to pull us away.
And some of the hindrances that you talk about, and you just mentioned that in closing there, are that we imitate, becoming a reservoir of faith is also a great help to us, but substituting activism for contemplative action, busyness for loving service, and so engaging in joyless duty and performance for public acclaim. So we get into the whole concept then of joy, which is the title of the next chapter, which is living the joy of the gospel. And you use Mother Saint Teresa, I should say, of Calcutta as a model of joy, and in terms of what she has to say about it, quoting her, "Keep giving Jesus to your people, not by words, but by your example, by your being in love with Jesus, by radiating his holiness and spreading his fragrance of love everywhere you go. Just keep the joy of Jesus as your strength. Be happy and at peace." And so you write that joy springs from a heart filled with peace. What then is the spirituality of joy?
The spirituality of joy is something that lasts even in the midst of suffering. One of the great paradoxes that we encounter in great-souled Christians, St. Teresa of Calcutta being one of them, St. Therese of Lisieux, whom I quote in the book, being another, is that they live the paradox of not losing their joy, even in the midst of human limits and suffering. Joy is completely different. It is a true transcendent gift of grace, different from, let us say, gratification. We are hungry and we eat and are very stomachs feel gratified, but they're empty again a while later. Joy is different from satisfaction. For instance, a job well done, we feel satisfied. But then the feeling goes away, and the next day we may be coping with failure. So what's extraordinarily important about joy is that it lasts. It is an undercurrent, even at the foot of the cross. And so I just wanted to not only echo the theme of Pope Francis for the joy of the gospel, but try to help us see that joy is not the same as gratification and satisfaction. As a matter of fact, maybe we could read again the poem by Father Adrian that begins this second chapter, Living the Joy of the Gospel. His poem is titled Living, that we are living shadows of God's glory. And he says to each and every person and all of our listeners, you are the pathway to the mystery of joy, beyond the plight of pleasure that steals our consonants, the sweetness of your countenance, that is the countenance of Jesus, appears in a thousand mirrors of creation, in the concentration of your glory, softening the worry, avarice and sadness of the dreary night of human history. In the desert of the universe, we are the living shadows of your glory, cradled in eternal love before aeons of evolution and our fleeting moment in the course of time. So how beautiful that joy has this staying power even when we face the limits of life.
It can indeed change us, and that's why you write that Jesus begged his disciples to enter into the mystery of joy. And amazing changes happening, a couple of which you point out are we imitate Christ by cultivating such virtues as compassion, humility, and forgiveness, and we say yes always to what the Spirit asks of us. And the point that I should note is that at the end of each chapter has three sections to it. There are helps, there are prayers, and there are reflections. How can the ending of each chapter be important?
Well, I don't think there's any better way to end a meditative reflection. And this book is, again, not just information about how to succeed in discipleship, but this is a deep meditation on how to be and become more like Jesus. And so there's no better way to bring a meditative reflection to conclusion than with prayer. And so, again, I thank you very much for noticing the very structure of each chapter, beginning with poetry, meditating on the deep dimension that is under consideration, be it the Paschal mystery or joy, and then identifying helps and hindrances to living that facet of Christ-likeness, and then culminating the chapter with a prayer that can be, of course, said silently or even aloud if one prefers. For instance, at the end of the second chapter, Living the Joy of the Gospel, just a few passages from the Let Us Pray part of the chapter. God of life, giver of every good and perfect gift, we are thankful for the trust you place in us as we live in joyful witness to your grace, confirming the gospel vision of a world consecrated to bear fruit that will last. God of peace, help us to spread your word with joy. God of mercy, help us to stand at the foot of the cross in adoration of your redemptive sacrifice for the renewal of the world. Those are just a few words from that prayer. And then to reflect, we have to pause again, perhaps maybe with a little spiritual journal in hand, a little notebook. And for instance, one of the reflective questions, what are you doing personally to live the joy of the gospel and to build up the body of Christ in your family life, in the church, and in society today? What are you doing? What are you doing to live that joy among the members of your family? Are you allowing anxiety and worry and the crush of changes in the culture to take away your joy? That's the kind of reflection that needs to occur in a more formational context. In truth, the book is really respecting the complementary formational, informational theology that we teach here at the Epiphany Academy. It's forming the heart. It's informing, but it's also forming. And for that, we need prayer and reflection.
You write about meditating on the mystery of divine mercy. What power does an act of mercy possess, and how is it that it can help us?
You know, we live in a world that is increasingly cruel, a world that is full of negativity and name-calling, a world that doesn't seem to appreciate that we are all wounded, not only through the original fall into sin, but we are wounded in so many ways. We suffer misunderstanding, persecution. Just to witness to our Christian faith can be completely misunderstood. So I say that because perhaps we're living in an era that calls for mercy. I think this is why we're so blessed to have the divine mercy devotion promoted by Saint Faustina, and Divine Mercy Sunday, and that the church recognizes that Jesus meant what he said. You know, I have come not to judge sinners, but to show mercy. So I wanted very much to let discipleship weave itself around this notion of the mystery of divine mercy. To follow Jesus is in many ways to be a mirror of his mercy.
And then, of course, there's Dr. and Saint Therese of Lisieux, who reminds us in her simple yet unforgettable way that before one can lead others to a wholesome, happy, and holy life, one has to be friends with and befriended by the Lord. Tell us a little bit about her and how she fits into counsels of discipleship.
Well, I think that Saint Therese is not only, you know, one of the most loved saints in the church, but she's a beautiful example of all that discipleship is meant, I think, by Jesus to be. First of all, she acknowledges over and over again that the core of her spirituality is abandonment to the Lord, as Jesus abandoned himself to the Father. So the essence of her little way of spirituality is really, yes, Father, your will, not mine, be done. I mean, what could be a more amazing facet of discipleship? And also, I like to remind the readers of that chapter that she embraced what Father Adrian von Kalm often called a gentle lifestyle. She was gentle to the elderly nuns, even though some of them were a little rough in their relationship to her. She really had a gentle touch with the novices that she was asked to care for. And in many ways, she accepted to be gentle toward her own limits. She did not castigate herself for being being much less than perfect. So sprinkled throughout the book are witnesses to discipleship, like St. Therese of Lisieux and like St. Teresa of Calcutta, and really many others that are part of the great love that I have for the classical literature of spirituality.
And I highlighted this particular section in this chapter. Like Therese, we need to ask Jesus with spiritual boldness to listen to our prayers, all the while knowing that the intention behind them is to please God alone, and to make his way our most ardent desire, which is to say, quote unquote, change all my works into love. What a simple and yet powerful prayer that is.
That is a terribly powerful prayer, change all of our works into love. You know, another point that came to me, I really hadn't seen it as clearly until I wrote this book, and it's toward the end of that chapter, right before the Let Us Pray part, that Therese, I said, gave us a final prescription for holiness, and it was summarized in one word, come, C-O-M-E, a simple four-letter word. And I indicate there that perhaps she remembered how Jesus chose this word to foster the essence of discipleship. Come and see. Come, follow me. Come away to a deserted place and rest a while. Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. And to these wondrous appeals, this doctor of the church adds two of her own, right from her autobiography, Story of a Soul. Come, all is forgiven. And hearing Jesus say to her, come, rest on my heart. And that was her formula for following Jesus as faithful disciples must do. And really, underneath that is the integration of contemplation and action. Be Mary, resting at the feet of Jesus, and let that be the ground for your Martha doing all kinds of good works.
Mm. In obeying the little commandments in the Gospel of John, what are the little commandments? I know you've identified the nine of them. If you could just speak to one or two of them so we get a sense of what the nine might be, so that if indeed people get a copy of the book, they can read further into them, into all of them, all nine of them.
Well, this is a very insightful disclosure that I believe the Holy Spirit enabled, because, you know, we know, of course, the Ten Commandments and we know the Beatitudes, but the more we meditate upon the Scriptures, because don't forget, Jesus was training his disciples. He was training them to be the rocks on which he would build his church. So it stands to reason that he would have given them many, many little commandments. And, for example, the first one that is in the imperative tense, the nine commandments are all in the imperative tense, right from the Scriptures. Do not be afraid. I mean, don't we have to hear that just to be witnesses to Jesus? It's a fearsome thing, you know, to have to live our faith in an alien formation situation such as we encounter today. So do not be afraid. Take that commandment to heart. And then the second one I meditate on, another imperative from John's Gospel. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I mean, we can think about that for a long, long time, because really we're trained to work for food that perishes. Power, pleasure, possessions, and none of it lasts. And so Jesus reminds the disciples that he wants to give them ultimately that food will be his own body and his own blood that endures for eternal life. So there are nine of these little commandments, and I think they're really important for us to take to heart, and especially in the age in which we live. And may I just say that if someone is interested in knowing what the rest of them are, let me give the number they can call before we forget to order the book. They can call here at the Academy at 412-341-7494. That's 412-341-7494. Or toll-free 1-877-324-6873. 1-877-324-6873. We'll be really happy to put a book in their hands, and I'll probably autograph it before it goes out.
And let me just read us out to our next break. The other ones are like, and I love this one, Mary saying to Jesus, do whatever he tells you. Do not complain among yourselves when the disciples are debating about whether or not the bread from heaven really is that. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again. Take away the stone. Love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. Abide in me as I abide in you. Bear much fruit and become my disciples. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. I'm going to take this break. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest is Dr. Susan Mudo, who is presently the Dean of the Epiphany Academy of Formative Spirituality here in Pittsburgh, in Beachview. Her latest book that we're talking about tonight is Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus, subtitled How to Form Disciples for the New Evangelization. She writes in the chapter titled Going into the Vineyard of Evangelization, hope teaches us that this world cannot offer us lasting rest, that nothing but God can fulfill the restless yearning of our heart. In the light of hope, we are loosened from the things on which our earthly hopes may be glued. We begin to deal with life's gifts in a caring yet detached manner, as stewards instead of owners. We become able to enjoy and praise in thanksgiving the limited goodness, truth, and loveliness of the things that surround us. We see them as pointers to the world awaiting us in the life to come. Dr. Mudo, tell us a little bit about how can we know what God wants us to know and are being led by God? How we can become fully human and truly Christian?
Well, you know, everyone who even begins to ponder going the next step, going a little deeper into being called, committed, consecrated, and commissioned, has to ask themselves, who am I most deeply? Why am I here? What is the purpose and meaning of my life? However long, however short it is there a deeper dynamic, a deeper directive coming to me from the Holy Spirit? So I do believe that we have to sometimes temper the desire to have chapter and verse like a blueprint of what it is that God wants, and return to the mystery of unfolding in reference to God's will day by day. I like the poem that begins this particular chapter. It's titled, one again of Father Adrian von Kalm's poems, Jesus the Prophet. And I think that he gets at what has to happen if we're really going to understand our calling. And he begins with this line, thaw the tundra of my soul. That's like that frozen part of me that is not wanting to really let go. Thaw the tundra of my soul, uproot the weeds that choke your gift, till the soil, dig the furrows in which your grace may softly sink to weather the winter of my heart. Do not allow your grace in me to dwindle like seed choked off by weeds that suffocate and drain its power. Let me gather sweetness from your flowers in the garden of my soul. Let my ear remain attuned to your silent voice of love. O prophet of my destiny, O infinite sea that carries me, let my life flow forth from your prophetic call in the still point of my soul. So just that one line, let your ear remain attuned to the silent voice of love. That's how we find out who we are and what it is that God has in mind for us. We have to listen in the deep silence of our soul.
In the chapter titled Lift High on the Cross, it's from where you have drawn the title of the book, Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus, when you write, if he calls us, do we have the courage to drop our nets and follow him? What is it that we must do? What does it mean to drop our nets and follow Jesus?
Well, we have to go beyond any literal sense of that. I mean, it's too easy to stop and just think about this as being on a boat and fishing and dropping nets and running off after the master. You see, each and every one of us have something that we have to drop if we're going to follow Jesus. We have to drop, for example, that toward which we may be really inordinately attached. These can be a desire for safety and security. We may have to actually drop some of the ideas that have surrounded us for a long, long time. I want this to happen. I want that to happen. We may have to drop the illusion that this particular plan or this particular project will solve everything. Each of us has something in our life that we need to drop if we're really going to follow Jesus. I like to think of that very word. The D is detachment. What must we be detached from? The R is repentance. We have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have not listened. I have been so stubborn and hard-hearted. The O is obedience. Of course, I need to obey my Lord. I can't just listen to myself. And the P, naturally, throughout this book is prayer. So that was where I meditated on this particular title. And I honestly asked over and over again, what must I drop if I'm really going to be his disciple?
And nothing you point out can be devastating as what Jesus had to endure, and you write, people who allow suffering to raise them up to new heights of nobility usually grow more open, wise, and gentle than those who fight it or flee from it. Their self-understanding enables them to understand and console others. Because they believe that what is happening to them has a definite purpose, they can appreciate more fully the part suffering plays in the overall plan of human life. They can assure us that with time and reflection, the purpose of the cross Jesus asked them to carry will become clear. So there's the, not, I want to say it's the answer, but it helps to increase our understanding of the mystery of suffering.
Yes, and again, how important is that if we even think of the first disciples? So much suffering was necessary to hone them in the direction of tender-hearted love for Jesus. Peter had to go through the suffering of betrayal before he ever understood what it was to love and be loved. And our own lives, I think, are full of examples of that. Sometimes we witness suffering in someone that we care deeply about. Both of us, of course, care deeply about and found profound witness of friendship in Father Adrian. And obviously, toward the end of his life, he was asked to bear crosses of suffering. But the way he continued his ministry of the smile that just brightened the room for people that came and visited him was an example, again, that to live the cross is also to live the joy of being lifted up. Lift high that cross. The cross is not dragging us down. The cross is lifting us up. So that current of understanding the cross and really appreciating the Paschal mystery weaves its way through many of the chapters of this book.
The five building blocks of committed Christian living, I'm going to ask you to read the poem to that chapter because it's your poem.
Yes, I do share some of my poetry as well as Father Adrian's poetry. And this little poem is titled, What Christ Would Do. Make me mindful of what Christ would do, how he would respond on each occasion. What care and compassion would he manifest? How can he become the source of my yes? Yes to the Father, yes to the Son, yes to the Spirit, to all three in one. This yes is the imprint you've made on my soul, the flame of love that burns deeply within the yes that makes possible the no to sin. No to the old me gives way to the new, empty of self, ready for you. The building blocks of committed Christian living that inspired by the poem, I think are ones that are not only familiar in the sense that these are home bases for us as Christians. For example, fidelity to our inmost calling. Are we faithful? Can we be faithful? Can we say that yes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And to honor the commitments that we have been asked to undertake, to honor the parish fundraiser or selling the raffle tickets, or honor building a home again after a natural disaster. I mean, commitments need to be honored in the best sense of that word. They are ways in which we find our dignity as human beings. Of course, trust, this comes out again and again in the lives that we meditate upon, and trust in the Lord. Jesus, I trust in you. I mean, this is something we need to say day in and day out, especially when we're just not sure where God is leading us. And then, obviously, just the sheer willingness to change, if we have to change, to overcome that stubborn hard-heartedness, and weaving all of those commitments together is actually the fourth one, which I call, yes, the lasting disposition of awe. awe, worship, wonder, reverence. Again, attunement to the mystery.
I like the way you write it. The fourth foundation inserts into our heart the uplifting and lasting disposition of awe. It enables us to behold the sacred significance of every person, event, and thing entrusted by God to our care. And there I see the work of divine providence is one of my favorite themes in life. And sometimes I read more perhaps into it than I should, but that certainly speaks to me in so many ways. But you also indicate that mystery guides the world. How is it that mystery guides the world?
Well, that's a rather bold thing to say, but I can't help but saying it, because what certainly doesn't guide the world is mastery. The more we try to master the mystery, the less successful we are. And the contrast is pretty obvious between me, my, and mine, which would master everything, like the master race. What a horrible phrase that was during the Hitler regime. And it is exactly the opposite. You know, we live between two great mysteries, the mystery of birth, because honestly, who could possibly explain that mystery, and the mystery of death. And everything else in between birth and death is really in many ways a mystery. I mean, for example, people who have a lovely marriage, when you ask them, you know, how did it happen that the two of you met? And they often say, oh, we have no idea. It was such a mystery. And we can give many examples of the same. So I must say that, you know, Father Adrian's great model that we use in formation science, his formation field model, has at its core and center the divine forming and preforming mystery for just that reason, to temper our ego.
And you also pointed that in hope we trust that goodness will prevail despite evil inclinations and destructive acts, that the call to commit our lives in one direction limits our availability to move in another, and how important that is when we choose to follow Christ. And two of the reflections that I've highlighted here is, has the risk of saying yes to God despite your misgivings reaped unexpected rewards? What were they? And then this second one, has fidelity to God's mysterious will for your life bolstered your trust in divine providence? Why or why not? And mine always goes back to my ordination, of course, when I wasn't quite sure what it is that I really wanted to do. Adopting the dispositions of Mary's heart. Tell us a little bit about those dispositions and how Mary's joyful, suffering, and silent heart.
Well, yes, I wanted this chapter, Adopting the Dispositions of Mary's Heart, to be at the midpoint of the book. There are about, 20, 21 chapters in the book. And this one for me was the midpoint, the linchpin. First of all, our Blessed Mother is the first disciple. I mean, she is the first person that said her fiat to the commandment. She's the woman who's full of trust and awe and willingness to surrender. So the dispositions in Mary's heart really become models for discipleship. And I just tried to share some that were very important to me. The first one, of course, is her faithful heart. And we're back to the centrality of believing in the Lord sufficiently to follow him, as it were, through thick and thin, to follow him from Golgotha to Easter morn. And of course, that fiat, that your will be done. Without Mary saying that, there would be no salvation history. So that is the first most important milestone in her life, and I think it makes sense in the life of discipleship. And you'll notice again, I come back on joy, because I think we really want to celebrate Mary's joyful heart. I mean, just the joy of rushing to visit Elizabeth. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So she radiates two of the essentials of discipleship already, fidelity and joy at the level, deepest level of the heart. However, we cannot miss that Mary's also witnesses to us of the efficacy of her suffering heart. I mean, already it was foretold that a sword would pierce her heart. What a dramatic prophecy that was. And the sorrowful mother witnessing the crucifixion of her son, and yet never abandoning him, not even for a moment. So we see the suffering heart of Mary gathering up this continual meditation on the efficacy of the cross that weaves its way through the book. And last but not least, because we are an incredibly and unfortunately talkative group of people at the moment, I wanted to really focus on Mary's silence, the woman of silence. We have so few words of hers recorded in the scripture. One is that little commandment, do whatever he tells you, but she's a paragon of silent presence, and therefore reminding us that discipleship needs to be still and know that I am God, that we cannot just keep babbling away with our own plans and projects. We must have times of silence and solitude, as I mentioned later in the book. So yes, I conclude that chapter that Mary is the perfect model of the person God wants us to be, full of grace and truth, and always ready to aid our evangelizing efforts. I mean, the very Hail Mary prayer is a beautiful prayer to aid our evangelizing efforts. And I say in the prayer at the end of this chapter, God, you made the Lady of healings, conversions, and wonders, gentle mother of the apparitions of Christ in our hearts, draw us sinners in imitation of your Son to reconciliation and sanctity. Whisper our petitions into the ears of Jesus. Ask him to help us.
We need to take our break at that point. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify, where our guest, Dr. Susan Muto, talking about her latest book, Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus. Let me give you those numbers, lest we end it a couple minutes to the hour, lest we run out of time. If you'd like a copy of the book, we're not going to have time to get through everything, the last chapters in the book, but if you'd like a copy of the book, you can call locally 412-341-7494. That's 412-341-7494, or toll free 877-324-6873. That's 877-324-6873. Susan writes in her book, Drop Your Nets and Follow Jesus, the Christian path to liberation begins with renunciation. Our first duty is to renounce whatever separates us from remembrance of our radical dependence on God. And three traits in the life of Jesus deserve our full attention in this matter: his hiddenness, his powerlessness, and his self-emptying. Tell us a little bit about these three traits.
Well, it reminds me to also say that I'm actually going to provide an opportunity for spiritual direction in common here at the Epiphany Academy. I'm going to do a four-Wednesday series on Drop Your Nets, and of course registration is the same number, 412-341-7494. And as a matter of fact, one of the directives that we'll be pursuing in that series, it runs on four consecutive Wednesdays from the 23rd of October to the 13th of November, is the notion of the hidden life of Jesus of Nazareth, that we are very concerned that we live in a 15 minutes worth of fame kind of culture, whereas Jesus spent 30 years of his life in relative obscurity, and it was the richness of that ordinary life that I think we need to return to if we're really going to understand discipleship. It's not about standing on soapboxes. It's not about really feeling useless unless we can count a whole retinue of successes, but it's appreciating hiddenness. And, of course, that goes together with the great paradox, when I am weak, then I am strong. At his most powerless, hanging on that cross, looking like a complete failure, Jesus exuded the greatest power of redemption. So those traits will be really important as we try to understand what is it that we have in common with Jesus. And the majority of us will never have our names in headlines. We live the hidden life. And honestly, every day we're aware of our weaknesses. So those are just a few thoughts about those two traits.
How can we help to reconcile people to God? We're at a time where we need to be able to do that.
Well, first of all, we go back to listening with empathy. That was already the first keynote in the prologue of this book. It's extremely important to try to quell tendencies to be overly judgmental or, I would say, piously preachy without understanding the circumstances that have perhaps led to someone being disenfranchised from the faith or, as it were, leaving the church. These are experiences behind which there's always a story. And I think if we could just listen to people tell their story and not try to be defensive about their confusions and their complaints, but again, entering more empathetically into the wounded condition of the struggle to just find meaning in life.
God's gift to every disciple, you, in this chapter, you write about spiritual self-direction, and you write, our life is like a text written by God that we need to interpret. It is disclosed in the midst of our life situation. Amplify on that for us.
Well, I think I have to go back again to one of the great intuitions of Father Adrian von Kahn when he started his whole thinking on formative spirituality. He said in shorthand terms, formation is narration. It's about the story. It's about the text of our life. And he always confirmed the thought that it's not only that we need to meditate upon the text of a book, a beautiful book like Story of a Soul. But the first text that we have to meditate on is the text of our life, starting with our initial formation in childhood. Some of it may have been wonderful, but there may be other parts of that text that were very hurtful and deformative. So that's really the whole notion of entering into the narrative and really beginning to read the times in our life. We often will reminisce about them when, as you've indicated, we didn't understand how much divine providence was there. But when we read and reread the text, we can see things that even the limits sometimes reveal themselves as blessings in disguise. I think that helps us when we're telling the story of the faith. I mean, after all, our faith is a story. The gospel is a story. The whole question of evangelization is we need to know the story, and then we can tell it to other people.
And so you're right. We must not be afraid to ask, who am I most deeply? Am I living in fidelity to the vocational call God invites me to fulfill? Where will God's guidance lead me? How can I be a more effective evangelizer amid the routines of ordinary life? These spiritually self-directive questions invite us to see ourselves not in isolation from, but in relationship to the guiding light of the Holy Spirit, from whom we draw the strength we need to live a virtuous life. And that Holy Spirit is present in our life every day, every moment.
Yes, and that's one of the reasons why I'm going to facilitate this course on spiritual direction in common, because when we are two or three gathered in His name, then we somehow are able to allow to bubble to the surface some of these self-directive questions. They're your questions. They're my questions. They're the questions that really, I'm sure, Jesus had from His disciples when they were gathered around a fire on a chilly night. I mean, we don't have all of the records of what was said, but we can imagine, as you teach us to do when we read Scripture with imagination, that the disciples themselves were wondering and asking Jesus, but what do you want of my life, and how is it possible that this incredible change that is just unnerving my heart is truly what's going to make sense in the times to come? So self-questioning, self-directive questioning is just part of entering into the narrative of what the Christ in me wants to meet and greet the Christ in you.
And one of those questions might be, how can we learn to accept the challenges placed before us daily without complaints or regrets? Tell us how we should understand the words, everything is grace.
Well, that is a phrase, again, from St. Therese of Lisieux. And how we should understand it is to recognize, first of all, that our beloved Lord is not out there somewhere in the cosmos, but right in the midst of the details of our daily life. And that in truth, since we are not in charge, and since the centerpiece of our life is not mastery but mystery, then it stands to reason that everything that comes to us, sleeping and eating and walking and talking and writing, it's all a grace. It's a gift. And this is why the book that preceded this, that I believe we reflected upon, was called Gratefulness, the Habit of a Grace-Filled Life, because that gift of gratitude goes right together with a grace-filled life.
And so you write some of my highlighted sections in this chapter. As disciples of Christ, we are never ashamed to admit that without God's grace, we can do nothing. Grace prompts us to trust in the mercy of God, to forgive others as God forgives us, and to choose the way of selfless love. Grace enables us to abandon the illusion that human effort alone can attain our salvation. Gifted by grace, our faith grows stronger even in the darkest hour. And then you write, according to Paul, the gifts we receive differ due to the grace given to us. The first of them is prophecy, meaning that God can commission certain faithful followers of His to go forth and proclaim the good news. Theirs is a work of confirmation, not of prediction. The second gift is ministry, whereby the members of Christ's body care for one another, whatever their level of need. And the third gift of teaching, the truth of what Christ reveals to us. And then the most important part, the chief grace binding all these gifts together is love. If we do not have love, we are nothing, and we have nothing. Charity is the greatest manifestation of God's grace. Without it, no matter how much we do, no progress in discipleship can be made.
Well, it is not a bold claim. It's absolutely true. I mean, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. This is why the first few lines of the Let Us Pray portion at the end of that chapter, Gifted by Grace, Lord, grant me the grace of respect for the slow pace of progress Your infinite wisdom allows in my life. Don't let me push beyond the borders fixed for me by you from eternity. Let no hidden hostility disguise itself as zeal for your kingdom. With your gentle grace, teach me how to control aggression rather than being controlled by it. Transfigure a world of warriors into a band of loving sisters and brothers. Wouldn't it be fabulous if we would see that happening today?
Right, and one of the questions for reflection is a theme that has found its way into many of my homilies in recent time. Do you know what your gifts are, and do you try to use them for the good of the church? For in all
exactly.
the troubles that we're having, there are people there who have gifts, and one senses at some point that if more people were using their gifts, we might be better prepared to do what we need to do today.
Well, I hope that reading this book will inspire people to thank God for their gifts and to not be parsimonious about them and not to live in envious comparison. Oh, well, I guess I can't do anything because, and then you fill in the blank, because I'm not this person or I'm not that person. But you are you. And you have been, to repeat those words, uniquely called, uniquely committed, uniquely consecrated, and uniquely commissioned to go forth and teach the good news.
In Traits of True Servanthood, you write, the more we delve into the meaning of discipleship, the more challenging it becomes. How do we move in anything less than a lifetime from self-indulgent love to true servanthood? From protective falsehoods to friendship with God and others, that brings us to one of my favorite saints and yours, St. Catherine of Siena. What can we learn from her?
Well, I just love the dialogue because, you know, Catherine really became one of the most remarkable disciples in the 14th century, a century filled with war and divisiveness and confusion at the level of the papacy itself. But first of all, I think what we learn from her is her beautiful phrase, go into the cell of self-knowledge. She said, in that little, that place of your heart, that hermitage of your heart, that quiet place, when you'll come to know yourself more and more. You'll know the gifts that God has given you, and you will come to know God. It's a message that I think we need so much today, because so much of our life seems to be externalized. Social media is dragging people day in and day out away from the cell of self-knowledge, and therefore there's a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion. So that's one thing we learned from her, and certainly the intimacy of a true person-to-person relationship. After all, her whole masterpiece, The Dialogue, is one long locution, one long conversational exchange between herself and the Lord. And the two things that Catherine valued most, she actually has chapters on them in The Dialogue, truth and obedience.
You write that holiness is not a private quest for perfection granted to select souls, but rather a universal call issued to each of us. Amplify
yes.
on that.
Well, and a call issued to each of us. I return frequently in prayer and meditation to, I have called you by name. Before you even came to be, I already knew you. I mean, Psalm 139 gives a beautiful example that our essence in God precedes our existence. And this was one of the themes that Father Adrian von Kalm was very much wanting us to resurrect, that it is not the case that I make or create myself. Our very essence is already given to us by God before we come into existence. Chapter 19 on the four facets of the diamond of discipleship, there's a beautiful poem, A Living Message of Gentle Love, that echoes that thought that essence precedes existence. And Father Adrian writes, we thank you, Lord, for your walking on this earth as one of us. You are a living message of gentle love. May your love be the center around which our life forms itself like a shell around an oyster with its priceless pearl. Melt all resistance. When your love begins to fashion our heart and all its feeling, make us sense the silent stream of love that flows into humanity from the mystery of the Trinity. So that love is flowing into us from the very beginning, from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. We are in that love flow, that love relationship that makes possible the sense of knowing who we are and knowing who God is.
And if we had more time, we could read your poetry in chapter 20 and 21, Called to be Holy, and Secrets of Successful Ministry, which are silence and solitude. But there's more, much more than we've been able to talk about tonight, so we hope that people will indeed call for a copy of the book. Susan, thank you so much for being with us.
You're most welcome, and thank all of your listeners, please.
All right. Good night.
Bye-bye.
We've come then almost to the end of the program. She writes in an epilogue, in his apostolic exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, Pope Francis says that one of the more serious temptations which stifles boldness and zeal is a defeatism which turns us into querulous and disillusioned pessimists, sourpusses. This is quite an accusation. He goes on to say that none of us can go off to battle unless we are fully convinced of victory beforehand. Quote, if we start without confidence and joy, we have already lost half the battle and we bury our talents. We forget Christ's promise that his grace is sufficient for us and that our power is made perfect in weakness. First of all, we must avoid at every turn the false paths to fulfillment. Among others, these are self-centered, subjectivism, consumerism, joyless judgmentalism, sentimentality, emotionalism, excessive activism, defeatism, and the loss of hope. The only way to follow Jesus to the finish line is to abandon ourselves without reservation into the hands of God. We are called to be like little children who sleep without fear in their father's arms. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly!
Protect your vehicle's engine with a full synthetic oil change and save with Mobil 1 at O'Reilly Auto Parts. Purchase 5 quarts of Mobil 1 full synthetic motor oil and receive a $10 O'Reilly gift card after rebate. See store for details. With your Mobil 1 purchase, you'll also receive 2x points during Old Rewards Bonus Points Month at O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly! Auto Parts!